2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading at verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and the scripture says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything unto all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles, by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. For His name's sake. This morning, I would like for us to take as our text those words of verse 15, where it says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." I would like to think on that this morning, the unspeakable gift. May the Lord be pleased to bless His Word. Before we consider anything, let's though turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us, that the Spirit of God would take the Word and speak to us, and to show us the Lord Jesus. Again, child of God, this is the time for you to pray for yourself. Lord, let me have something from Thee this day. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again, we are thankful that we are in this place where Thou hast said Thou wilt meet with Thy people. For if we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, You say that You are in the midst. We pray now that as we hold Thy Word and as we consider it, that Thou wilt bless us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us and show us Jesus only. Lord, I pray to that end that Thou wilt help me. I pray that Thou wilt undertake and guide my thoughts and words through the Spirit of God. Lord, I plead the blood this day. I plead it over this time, this place, these people and myself. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow us to be those who are truly closed in with Christ, as it were in the upper room where the Lord comes into the midst and made the hearts of those that loved Him glad. Lord, bless us then. Meet with our souls, we pray, and speak for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is setting before the Corinthians the need of their brethren in Judea, and is calling on them to help by sending gifts. I was interested this morning as we were reading through Acts chapter 11 to have the same setting described. May not have been the same time, but certainly the same setting. That there was a famine, there was a need, there was a growing concern for the brethren in Judea, and all were called on to help. I don't believe that it is needful for us to discuss this morning the situation there in Judea or the severity of their need. Though I will say sometimes men want to do that in order to gauge just how or in what way they will help. Sometimes we are just that way. I'm not going to help until I know everything there is to know. Maybe I don't have to give quite as much as I might be called upon to. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, is asking these people to open their hearts and to give liberally. But to give based on something higher and dearer than just a sympathetic understanding of their brethren's need. He calls on them to consider how much God has given them by the giving of the Lord Jesus. My friends, this is a sweet place for our minds to dwell. How much has Christ been to you? What has God given to you in Christ? Oh, that our minds, not from week to week when we gather together, but from minute to minute, have our hearts stayed on the unsearchable gift Himself. How different our days would be and how light would be what we are called on to bear if we would just keep our minds on the gift of Jesus Christ. How different would be the way that we cling to what we have in this life if we would have the thought that God's gift of Christ is more. We would see ourselves as being petty and small when we find ourselves complaining, "Oh, providence has forced me to give up what I love." What does it matter? You have an unsearchable gift in Christ. "But I have a situation that I'm faced with that will cost me much if I give of myself and I give of my resources." But what has God given you? This, I say, is the kind of reasoning that the apostle is using in this part of his letter to spark the Corinthians to right and godly action. Although the comparing of the calls and duties of our lives to the gift of God is a valuable study, that is not what I want us to set our hearts and minds on this morning. Rather, I want us to think for a while on the description of God's gift. Paul says that the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ is unspeakable. I can just see somebody there sitting out there saying, "Well, if it's unspeakable, how are you going to speak on that which is unspeakable?" I asked myself that question too. Here's how, with the grace of God. With the grace of God, I will try to perhaps nibble at the edges and see if there may be some good for our souls. And I will admit that the most obvious exposition of the word unspeakable is that it suggests that the value, again I underscore that, the value of Christ's work as opposed to the trivial nature of all that is in the world is the comparison. And I say that is a good starting point for our consideration. And then I would like to consider a couple thoughts beside. All revolving around the subject, the proposition, the theme, if you will, that the gift of Christ to us is unspeakable because He is God's gift. Well, as I said, let's start at a good starting point. Let's notice the comparison. Paul uses the gift of Christ as a comparison to the Corinthians. What is it that you have? What is it that you hold? What is it that you are? What is it possibly that you could value in this life compared to the gift of Christ? Indeed, I would suggest to you that this is the premier thought that is to challenge our minds. And the answer to the question is, when you compare Christ to all things, the Lord Jesus is unspeakably more valuable. He is surpassingly more valuable than anything that can be found in this world. In other words, should the Lord call upon us like Job to give up everything and to sit amid the ashes, everything gone, everything given up, we would still, if we have Christ, be those who are in possession of the great treasure of heaven. I ask you this morning, I know you can't do this literally, but you certainly can do this in your mind. Bring out your valuables. What is valuable to you today? Bring them out one by one. And I'm not just saying your diamond ring, your checkbook, the deed to your property. I'm not talking about that. Whatever else you might say, this is most valuable to me. I ask you, is there anything that you can possibly mention that you could ever give me as an answer that will endure? How long is it going to last? Will you have these things that you might say, this is valuable to me? Will you have it through eternity? You know what? I can say, no matter what you want to list to me, that the answer to my question is no. Your things, your keepsakes, your status, nothing in this life is anything but temporary. But not so Christ. Again, you know, sometimes men coin phrases without really thinking. Are you familiar with the phrase, you can't take it with you? That is about as untrue as it can possibly be. On two scores. Well, think the positive first. Do you know that what you can do for Jesus Christ, the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, those memories that you have of the Lord doing things for you, you're going to take that with you. The treasure you can't take it. Well, if my treasure is Christ, I can take it with me. If my treasure is the remembrances of what the Lord has done for me in mercy, I can take it with me. And I'll enjoy it through eternity. But you said, Mark, that there's a negative. Oh, yes, on the other side of things, there's this negative too. If you die without Christ, what is it that you're going to take with you? All those sins that you have committed against a holy God, they will stay with you. The Lord Jesus says that there are some then that die in their sins. And in that day when we are called to stand before the Lord, that He calls forth the quick and the dead, and men were judged out of the books of those things that they had done, whether they be good or bad. Do not allow silly thoughts that come from men to get your mind thinking, oh, this is a... No, sir. What you do and what you have in this life, you take with you. If it is evil, it is unto judgment. If it is of Christ, it is unto glory. Yes, well, I understand what people say. Well, you can't take your house with you, can you? Thank you. I can't take my house with me. I'm very glad for that. You can't take your checkbook with you. Well, yeah. You know something else I just was thinking? You know what else you can take with you? Somebody, you're not supposed to give the answer before I give it. You're just supposed to nod when I say it. Yes, you're right. The promise is unto you and to your children. And I would say this to parents. It is on you, it behooves you that you labor for the sake of your children, that they might come to where Christ is with you, if you're naming the Savior's name. That ought to be our goal. I don't want to take anything from this world but my Savior and my children, as it were. And you shall be saved and your house. Doesn't matter. Let it go. Of this, I was reading last night. I know nobody has the same problems that I do mentally. I have many. Don't talk to my wife, please. I don't need to have the list started and people. Every once in a while, you just come to a place where your brain sits down like the donkey. And you try to get it to come up again. Come on, start thinking again. Come up. Will you please get up and start thinking again? And the brain just says, no, can't do it. So last night I was in one of those moments, and I, up above my desk, I have across the top Spurgeon sermons, and I have a few other books about Spurgeon. You can't tell that I admire Mr. Spurgeon, can you? Well, I pulled down Dallimore's biography and was reading just a snippet, four or five pages, of when Spurgeon was a young man and was being used of God in a mighty way. He came to New Park Street to be the pastor there, and there was such a move of God and people were being saved that New Park Street soon became completely unable to hold the crowds. So he goes to Exeter Hall. And of course there were some of the religious ones in London that thought it was an abomination to have this man, this rabble-rouser, preach in Exeter Hall. So he gets kicked out of Exeter Hall, which was fine because it was too small anyway. And they hired out the Surrey Garden Music Hall, which is a big, big place that would hold over 10,000 people. It was situated in a park, like a gardens. And the services were to be in the afternoon. And they had people who came there in the early morning and situated themselves so that when the doors were opened, they could get in and get a seat. Well, the time came, the doors were open, everybody floods in, and the statement is, and there were as many as were inside, were outside, hoping but to hear the sermon through the windows. 10,000 people inside, and perhaps as many outside. And for quite some number of weeks and months prior to this point, Spurgeon had been written against, both in the liberal publications, but also in many conservative Christian publications, vilifying him. You would not believe the things that were being said about him. Preposterous things. And there was a vicious, vicious hatred of this man. And you think, he was only 22 years old. Why is it that they were so filled with anger and vicious hatred? Well, it says that the day that they were holding the service, he begins the service, and there was a real spirit of praise that the congregation was singing heartily unto the Lord. And it came time for Spurgeon to pray. And unbeknownst to any, that there were in the crowd some rabble-rousers. And as Spurgeon begins to pray, there was a call from the third balcony, fire! And then somebody down on the main floor starts calling, the whole place is collapsing! And another one, fire, fire! And soon, the crowd was in a panic. Mr. Spurgeon, not really understanding what was going on and what was being shouted, tries to calm the folks and continues to try to lead the service, but it was, you couldn't do it. And soon everyone starts panicking and flooding towards the doors. Well, they had some narrow staircases that were coming down from these galleries, and the handrails that would help you down were not particularly sturdy, and they gave way, and people fell off from the stairs and fell down where other people were, and they were trampling and trying to get out, and the people that were outside seeing people leaving thought, oh boy, there's a place to sit, and they were pushing in. And soon Spurgeon said, this is, I can't go on, everything is completely untenable here. And they leave, and some of the deacons quickly go to Mr. Spurgeon, realizing that this would soon hit the press and soon hit, you know, all kinds of news organizations or whatever. And so they escort him away. Don't even take him home. They said, listen, if you go home, you're going to be badgered by people at the doors and whatever. So they took him out to the country, to the suburbs, where he stayed for quite a while, not really ever even knowing what had happened. His wife, they said his wife had read the papers what had happened, but Spurgeon himself, only knowing that there were people hurt, did not know the full extent of what was being said about him. Indeed, he may have learned that there were people that lost their lives. There were 7 people that were killed, being crushed to death. There was, I think, 28 or 29 others that were injured and had to be taken for quick hospital treatment and so forth. But it said it just devastated him. But then came the wolves. They wrote about Spurgeon. The thing that was perhaps the most vicious was that while people were being trampled to death, Spurgeon was still calling for them to take an offering. Completely untrue. But that was a rumor that was widely spread. Spurgeon was only caring about getting an offering from these people, and while they were still in the building, quick, get an offering from these 10,000 people. And Mr. Spurgeon, at the end, in the section when I was reading, comes to the place, he says, you know what? There's no way I can defend myself. There's absolutely nothing I can say. Those that hate me are going to hate me still. The enemies that are calling for my departure from this area, they're going to continue on. He said, there's nothing I can do about this. So, the comment that is widely remembered about Spurgeon at that moment, he says, listen, if I have to give up my reputation, if I lose my reputation on this earth, so be it. Jesus only. Jesus only. What took place after that? I mean, Spurgeon lived for another 30, almost 40 years. Countless souls came to Christ through the preaching of a man whose heart was made tender when he had to sacrifice everything. There is nothing in this world that matters, not even my reputation, compared to what God has given in His unspeakable gift of Christ. I say, here is the frame of heart that is needed for every child of God to have and to seek after. Well, we might ask the question, how does a man come to that place where he is able to hold Christ in such value? Or we might ask it this way, how is it that everything that we have worked so long and hard to obtain can be held up before the Lord as a sacrifice? Indeed, we might put it in a third way. How is it that a man can count his very life and all that he hopes for in this life? How can he give that up as a living sacrifice unto God? Paul's own words may give us the answer. If you were to look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There's the answer to know Jesus. If you know Christ, if you are knowing Christ, if you are experiencing communion with the Son of God, that, I say, is how you soon come to the place where you're able to say with Paul, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I, through Christ, knowing Christ, loving Christ, can count all things but loss. Well, why is that? Because when you are in the presence of Christ and you come to know Christ, you come to know the love of Christ. And Paul says again to these same Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth me. In other words, he says, I do what I do because the love of Christ is a power in my heart. It makes me do what I do. I am motivated to do what I do and to give up what I would can't keep anyway, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, may I put it to you this way. The comparison that Paul is making here is that Christ is that treasure to the man who knows Him. All else is but dross. So I say that's the first thing to look at. When we say He is an unspeakable gift, there is the comparison that shows us the value of Christ. I move to my second head, and that is this, the character. We might say that it is an unspeakable gift because that denotes the character of the gift. Yes, we see that the gift is the person of Christ, and therefore we must say that the character then of this gift is pure. Who or what can we compare to the purity of the Lord Jesus? He in His person had no spot or anything at all that was displeasing to God. Can we dwell here for a minute? Can we just stop here for a second? You think about Christ. Nothing about Christ is at all in any way displeasing to God. My question is, are you able to consider yourself before the Lord? And I would ask you, can you, by looking at yourself, come up with anything that you might say, well, that might be displeasing to the Lord? You know what will happen if you do that? If you in honesty can say, I look at myself, and unlike Christ, I can see in myself the thing that displeases the Lord. You know, if you're able to deal with that and say, but I pled the blood over that one, let's set him aside. You know what happens immediately? Boom! Here's another one. This also displeases the Lord. Let's set him aside. Boom! Here's another one. You know what? It's a never-ending thing. There are only things, if you're an honest man before God, that you'll say, I look at myself and I see over and over and over again the things in me that displease the Lord. Not so with Christ. And because we have been given Christ, even though we are sinners who can find nothing good in ourselves, we have been given a pure and a perfect plea before the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a gift God has given for us to hold up before Him. We have the name of the pure Son of God that we can lift up before the throne. God has given us that. Do you remember what we sang this morning? I wasn't going to sing Jesus Only this morning because we sang it, or I sang it. We heard it at the funeral yesterday. But then as my mind was going through, you can't hardly have a better song. What will be my plea? And then I heard another song. And I heard my wife say, "Why don't you ever sing at church?" It was in my head. She didn't literally say it, but I... Do you know that I've heard that said before? Listen. Should I at the gates of heaven appear to answer the challenge, what claim hast thou here? What hast thou to offer? Yea, what is thy plea? With blessed assurance, my answer would be, all that I have is Jesus. All that I claim is Jesus. All that I want, all that I need, all that I plead is Jesus. God has given us an unspeakable gift in giving us the name of the Lord Jesus to come up before the throne. Because, child of God, you know and I know, when we search our hearts, we can find not one single thing within us that we could bring before God that says, "Here, you need to hear me because of this." But He hears us because of Jesus. The Lord tells us plainly, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it." You have been given a gift. What can compare? You've been given a gift. What other has the character of this gift? I would have to say in the third place then that it is unspeakable because of the cost. What did it cost to the Lord to give the Lord Jesus to us? Now, I'm going to stop here and I'm going to think about us for just a second here, if you don't mind, please. I want us to consider us in our mental abilities. Do you know that we can get so puny, or I say get so puny, we are so puny in our minds that we cannot even begin to answer this? And that we in our utter ignorance might even suggest, you know, it cost the Lord nothing. It didn't cost the Lord anything. He's God. It didn't cost Him anything to give the Lord Jesus. I don't understand it. I can't conceive of what it would possibly be. Oh, child of God, let us understand that we cannot at all begin to perceive the infinite nature of the work of God or the heart of God. It is unspeakable. It is so far beyond us that we have no bearings to navigate the sea of this question. But I will offer just a couple of thoughts here. Not that I can begin either to be able to tell what it is that it really costs God. But I will say this. Let us understand that between the Father and the Son there was infinite love. Again, do you understand what infinite means? I don't say infinite means simply that it doesn't have beginning and ending, or it doesn't have boundaries, or, well, you're just starting when you have those thoughts. Do you understand that infinite love is pure love? You cannot have infinite love, the idea of love, without it being pure. If it is not pure, then it is not infinite. It is limited by its impurity. There is no limit to the love of God. It is utterly, totally, completely pure. There are no taints or tarnishes. There are no blemishes. There is no ebb or flow to the love of God. But also you must understand that when you have the love of God being infinite, it must also be seen as unending. That which is infinite cannot end, otherwise it's not infinite. If you get to an end of something that's infinite, it's not infinite anymore. It is utterly fixed. It cannot be moved away. But also I say that infinite love must bring the intended end for that love. Again, or it's not infinite. There must be what love desires for its object to know, and that is joy and rejoicing. The Lord Jesus had, as it were, a relationship prior to being made flesh of dwelling with the Father in infinite love. He was the darling of heaven, the treasure of His Father's heart. Can we enter into that knowledge? Can we understand the fullness of that relationship? Absolutely not. I can say it. I can present it. And the reason why I do is so that I can offer this as a contrast. I want you to understand that the cost not only was the infinite love of God being brought into a place where there perhaps was the separating of Father and Son, but also there was the infinite nature of God, the wrath of God. Likewise, wrath. The Father sent the Son, the treasure of His heart, to suffer. And suffer what? To suffer the pains that are inflicted upon Him by man. Oh, listen. When the Romans did their cruelest to the Son of God, it was nothing. It was the Father that slew Him. It was the Father that allowed Him to know the suffering. The suffering of the full weight of infinite wrath. Again, wrath, I was trying to present the picture of infinite love. On the other hand, you have infinite wrath. It does not end. It does not have a boundary. It must have the end of its intent. It is full. It is the infinite wrath of God abode on Jesus Christ. For each sin of His people. Now, I want to try to put this into a little bit of a perspective. I can't do it, really, but I'm going to try. How many sins did it take to bring down the whole of creation? Anybody know the answer to that? One. One sin devastated and brought death upon all men. One sin. My question would be, then, how much of the weight of the wrath of God must have been then, perhaps, upon the collective sins of just one man over his lifetime? Multiply that by the number of the people of God. How many sins have you committed in your life? Let me tell you, there is one piece of information in this life you will never want to know. And that is, how many times have you sinned? The Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in Him today, the Lord Jesus has borne every one of them. Again, I cannot get my mind away from the truth of Colossians 2 and 14, that every single one of my sins was enumerated and cataloged by God, and He, as it were, took that handwriting of ordinances, which was again all the single things that you could possibly remember by the mind of a holy God, and He takes them and He nails them to the cross, and He says, "You bear these no more. I put them upon My Son." I was thinking this morning as I was preparing this. When we think about life, we say, yeah, you know, it'd be kind of nice to live a long life. And I was thinking, I asked myself the question, wouldn't you like to have lived as long as Methuselah? And you know what my answer was to myself? I surprised myself. No. Not because I wouldn't want to become old and rickety. I wouldn't want to have to look back that far and over that many sins. I know you get them under the blood, but you know what? My mind will not be completely purged from my sins until I stand before the Lord and I see Him as He is. There's things, even though they may be under the blood, I can still remember. I can just think, now, if you live to be 960 years old or whatever it was that Methuselah was, you can remember 900 years of sin. Would you want to do that? Well, I would say, well, the only way I could ever make that was if I could also remember 900 years of forgiveness and grace. But still, the whole prospect doesn't appeal to me. Think of the sins of a lifetime. Think of the sins then multiplied by the people of a God in a generation, and then take that by the centuries that we've been on this earth. Jesus Christ bore them all. There was a cost that you and I cannot begin to measure. It is unspeakable. But in the last, I would like us to think on the cause. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The cause is unspeakable. Everything that we're talking about, my head, you know, really, logically, I don't have a sermon here, because if you take everything that I've said, you say, well, you just said it was unspeakable, so you can't talk about it, so really you don't have any points that are holding up here, because they're all unspeakable. Okay. But I'm going to speak anyway. I've got one more. The cause, again, unspeakable. We can't understand the cause for the Lord doing as He did. The reason that God would give His own Son as a gift to save and to serve sinners is unfathomable. Can we speak of mercy? Yes. We could say God gave His gift because God is merciful. Again, I'd have you explain that one to me. We can say the Lord has given us tokens that give us some light, perhaps, to see the cause. The Spirit of God. Aren't you glad that the Lord gives us the Spirit of God? Because, you know, there's, even though you can't speak of the gift, you know, there's somebody who can speak of the gift, and he always does. You know that the only, I'm going to say the only, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to speak of Christ, that which we can't speak. Look away to Jesus. Look to Jesus, for find in Him then the answer to your sin. Find in Him the way of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Your heart needs Him. The Spirit comes along. He speaks to you. He addresses you right at your heart and points you, not me, you to heaven, to Christ. Isn't that a token for good? Isn't that a token of the Lord's mercy? That He gives us the Spirit of God to come and to regenerate us and to point us away from ourselves and our sin unto Him who can solve all? Also, the Lord tells us of the end. That we shall have because of the Lord Jesus. He promises to us that we shall know the joy of the Lord. You won't have a better description of heaven. You can take all the things that you would read about the physical parts of heaven, and you can try in your mind to try to get some image. You'll never get it. The best description of heaven is that it is the joy of the Lord. You are going to enter into that dwelling place wherein the Lord's heart is unfettered and demonstrating in an infinite fashion His joy. Can you imagine God's joy? I can't imagine it, but I'm going to see it. I mentioned yesterday, I guess I'm saying a byword to the Cleveland family in a sense. When we think of the one we lose and we get sorry because we've lost, and we wish we could have more time to be able to say certain things or experience certain things with that loved one. The one who's trusting in Christ. And I take this as Ethel's confession. She has stepped into the unbridled joy of God. What? What can we say? It's unspeakable. Hallelujah. Our life is but a vapor. You say, what? Hallelujah. Our life is but a vapor because we'll soon be there if we're trusting in Christ. And the joy that others perhaps have stepped into, it won't be long, child of God. Take some encouragement to your heart. I know this sounds so morbid to most people. I take a step back. I used to have a friend who used to tell me all the time, Mark, cheer up, you'll soon be dead. Yeah, I know. I had the same reaction. But you stop thinking, I'll soon be where Christ is. Isn't that somewhat what Paul said? I am torn between two things. To remain with you people here, which is needful, or to be with Christ. I know that there's a need for me to be with you. There's a work to be done. There's a seed to be sown and a harvest to be gathered. But to be with Christ, which is far better, I find that I'm torn. The Lord has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the promise and the anticipation of heaven as tokens that show us indeed the cause for His giving His unspeakable gift. Can we boil that down perhaps to one thing that again is unexplainable? The cause that the Lord gave the Lord Jesus. He loves me. He loves me. Why does the Lord Jesus love you? The answer is unspeakable. You can't begin to. Why would God love a sinner like me? Why? There's no reason that I can ever come up with. There's nothing that I can speak to. And you know, I could spend a million years trying to find the first thing that I think would hold water as to a reason why the Lord would love me, and I would find, you know what? Can't do it. Can't do it. The Lord loves sinners. Again, let us keep our minds in the truth. We are, that's what we are. But hallelujah, the Lord loves us. And He gives us Christ. Again, why? I don't know. We've heard a number of times in this last week or two the song, Jesus Loves Me. It's a children's song. Do you know how profound the words are, though? Do you know how deep those words really are? Jesus loves me, this I know. Because I found some good in me? Because I really am a great guy? Perhaps you don't realize that, but I do, and I'm a great guy. Is that the reason why? No. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. But who really are little ones? Who are little ones? Who are the weak? Who are those that can say, Lord, I have no strength? Little ones! You know, we're all... That's us. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak. Paul says, I besought the Lord thrice that He would remove this from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If the Apostle Paul was said to be weak by the Lord, what does that make you and me? They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Jesus and Jesus only. That is God's gift. God does not give us Jesus plus something. God does not give us Jesus plus other tools that we can use to improve ourselves. God gives us one. He gives us the name Jesus. Oh, may we be a people that can turn around and say with Paul, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And may it be that which the Lord uses to temper us and to motivate us to do those things that we know to be right and good. I do because Jesus loves me. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this day, we are thankful for Thy word. It is our prayer, O God, that as we are those who are trusting in Christ, that Thou wilt allow the unspeakable gift of Christ to be that which fills our hearts and minds and causes us to be a people who are given to Christ as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto our God. Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt do with Thy word that divine purpose whereunto Thou hast sent it. Glorify Thyself in the name of our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.